Maybe you've heard of some of these various conspiracy theories. Maybe you've believed some of them before. No judgment. But did you know that Kennedy's assassination was actually conducted by the CIA? Or maybe you've heard that Bigfoot is in Estes Park. The Loch Ness Monster can be seen in Montana. Did you know that Area 51 harbors the remains of aliens the government doesn't want you to know about? Martin Luther King Jr.'s assassination had government backing behind it. Most of us have been through the Denver International Airport, and that is just full of one conspiracy after another. In fact, I looked it up today to confirm the truth of it, but if you look at it from Google, up above, the airport is set out a lot like a swastika. Of course, there's the chemical trails that airplanes leave behind as the government's trying to poison you. And don't forget the UFO sightings and abductions that happen on the regular. Of course, I haven't even gotten into COVID and the vaccines. I'm describing different conspiracies. You know, maybe there's some truth behind some of the different ideas that spawn and grow out, and some of them might be totally made up. But there are people that wholeheartedly believe those conspiracies. And, you know, okay, if it's true or if you believe it, that's really not neither here nor there. Is COVID a real virus, or are doctors just calling a bunch of different things COVID to get the government's control on you? Is the vaccine tracking you? Right? You know, so these are a lot of different ideas that are passed around. And in the age of the internet, I promise you, these things have just been going like crazy. But conspiracies are not anything new to the 21st century. Conspiracies are really just a form of telling a story that inspires fear of some sort. Maybe the people that are telling the story actually believe that it's true. I know I have been led to believe some ideas that others would say, well, that's a conspiracy, Gabe. Maybe there is some deep, dark things that happen that the normal person doesn't know about. But are we afraid of those things? What causes fear in your life? You see, fear is a powerful, powerful emotion. You've probably heard the phrase, sex sells, fear sells. Our news media sells fear. Social media sells fear. The only reason any conspiracy theory gets up off the ground is because it's rooted in something that captures the imagination of people and inspires fear. We are consumed with fear, and we each have our own like little fears, right? Spiders, snakes, the slide's not working the first time I hit the button. There's fear that we all have, but then there's that deep fear that causes us to change the way we believe about something. It inspires our actions. If you go to one of the undisclosed closets in my house, there is food there for when it's going to happen. North Korea is going to hit us with an EMP, and we're all going to lose electricity for weeks or months and years. Anarchy. I already know which, you know, exits we have to cover. I know where the food has to be stored. I got it covered. And if the zombies come, I'm ready for that too. Fear can motivate us in a lot of different ways, but rarely is it a good direction that moves us. Now, fear is not all bad, right? Fear keeps you away from the edge of the Grand Canyon. You should have a healthy respect, if not healthy fear, of physics, because if you don't, and your car gets in an accident, and you're not wearing your seatbelt, you will experience a new form of physics as you go through that windshield. So fear can be good, but I'm talking about the wrong kind of fear that leads us to act in a way that is untrusting in our God. A type of fear that leads us to believe things that the world is consumed with. A type of fear that controls our actions and our thoughts and decides whether or not we're going to do faithful things. There could be a wrong kind of fear. Our passage for this morning starts in Isaiah chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open up with me to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. We've had it read to us once already this morning, but I thought it would be good. Rather than having two different passages today, I wanted to get this passage in our minds because Isaiah is not a section of Scripture that we're usually very familiar with. We'll hit it maybe if we're doing our annual reading plan, or maybe we'll hit some of those highlighted Messiah prophecies that come up during Christmas time. But the book of Isaiah is, first of all, one of the longest books of the Bible. But there's a lot of really hard things in this book. And so I want us to spend a little bit of time right here as Isaiah is giving a prophecy from the Lord about fear and how his people should react. So we're going to start in verse 11 and reread just verses 11 through 15 for right now. For thus says the Lord, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you're not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regard to all the things the people call a conspiracy. You're not to fear what they fear, or to be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. Then they will even be snared and caught. We need to discuss what are the right things to be afraid of and what are the wrong things to be afraid of. And the first thing we notice in this passage, really in verse 11, is that this is a message that is coming to Isaiah notably with power. I want you to notice in verse 11 he says, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power. Some translations said, he spoke to me in power, or he spoke to me with power. You see, God's power is behind this message, and it's interesting that he emphasizes the power of God. When we understand the context of what's happening in the background of this message, it might help us better understand why would he be so emphasizing the power of God, just even in how the message comes. And we'll see that he emphasizes the power of God in the message itself. But let me give you a little bit of context of what's happening here. If you begin in chapter 7, you'll see that this is during the time of King Ahaz in the southern kingdom of Judah. If you're like me, that meant almost nothing to you, didn't it? It's okay. You're not a bad Christian if you don't know all the kings in order. It's all right. But let me help kind of clarify a little bit. So you might remember that Israel, the people of Israel, got split into two kingdoms. We call them the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. They were known as the Northern Nation of Israel. We often call those the lost 10 tribes, like Dan and Zebulun and Naphtali. But then you have the southern kingdom of Judah. And that was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and some of the Levites. And then a few would sprinkle in sometimes. But that was basically who the southern kingdom was. That split happened after King Solomon. For about 500 years, those kingdoms were split. And sometimes they got along, but a lot of times they didn't. The northern kingdom was tracked by God. You can read the story of what was going on in the northern kingdom through Kings and Chronicles, because they're still God's people. But they never once had a king who was godly and sought after Yahweh. Not once in those whole years. In fact, as we're reading this prophecy, it's nearing the end of their time. God is finally going to bring judgment upon this unfaithful and belligerent people. But part of the reason they didn't want to have a faithful king is the right place to worship God was in Jerusalem, which happened to be in Judah. Now, could you imagine how the United States would say, okay, you need to go vote for the president, but your voting polling place is in Mexico City? We'd have a lot more Mexicans than we would have United States citizens, wouldn't we? And that's what the northern kingdom was afraid of. We can't have people going down to Jerusalem. They'll start liking Judah. So they just invented their own religious things up in the northern kingdom so that the people wouldn't go down to Judah to worship in Jerusalem. So that was the northern kingdom of Israel. But over here in the southern kingdom of Judah, They had a few good kings that would try to do what was right with God, but they still also followed a lot of paganism with some of their kings. But leading up to King Ahaz, here in the southern kingdom of Judah, his grandfather was a faithful man who served God rightly. His father was a faithful man who served God rightly. Ahaz was a horrible king, an awful, awful man. Not only does it say that he displeased God in how he lived, but he even committed one of the worst type of sins of idolatry that's described in the Old Testament, which is he caused his son to pass through the fire. That means he performed child sacrifice, and I won't describe it in the grotesqueness of what they did, but it was an awful, awful way to commit idolatry. So Ahaz was one of the really bad guys. And he's king right now as Isaiah is making this prophecy. Now what's happening here is, like I said, sometimes Israel and Judah would get along, but over here in Israel, they have teamed up with a foreign nation called Aram, and they are going to go to war against Judah. And Judah, rightly, is scared. We're going to get our tail ends handed to us. Israel's bigger, they're economically more powerful, and they have a big, powerful ally. We're going to lose. Rather than turning to God, they start getting scared. Isaiah comes and he prophesies. He says, God is going to care for Judah by casting judgment on Israel. And the way he's going to do that is sending this big, bad army called Assyria down into Israel. This is where the nation of Israel eventually gets defeated and carried off into exile, and to this day they have still not been restored to the land of Israel. Many people believe that will happen, but to this day, God has never restored those 10 tribes because they were never repentant. He uses Assyria, kind of a big powerful empire of that day and age, to cast judgment on the nation of Israel. But he doesn't let up on Judah either. He says that Assyria is actually going to overflow into Judah, punishing them, and even punishing the great holy city Jerusalem that he has promised, I won't let Jerusalem fall completely from me, but there is going to be some pain you're going to feel. So that's part of the background that's going on here. And so there are armies that are building up. Now, we as Americans cannot relate to this. I'm sorry, but there's just no way we can actually relate to the feelings of these Judahites. No foreign army has ever successfully campaigned against United States soil. Like, we just never had that, at least since before World War I, since we were fighting our own wars on the soil. But we don't know what it's like to think, man, if we don't hold Loveland, my family might die. Loveland has just fallen. The army's coming up the canyon. We need to run into the park. Quick, grab whatever you can grab. That's what it's like for these people. So they're afraid. They're wondering about the big, bad military that's coming down. And so Isaiah says, the Lord spoke to me with mighty power. He's emphasizing the power of God because it's going to take a lot of power to defend against these massive armies. Not only Israel and Aram, but if Assyria is really coming, they're scary. And so Isaiah is emphasizing that God not only has power, but that he's able to do what he says he's going to do. And what is the message this powerful God sends to the faithful remnant, the small number of people that actually want to follow him? Verse 12, he says, don't say conspiracy in regard to all the things the people are calling conspiracy. Now this word conspiracy is a word that would be used to suggest governments conspiring or working together for something that is evil and nefarious. What is on the minds of the Israelites, perhaps? What is on the mind of the Judahites? Well, the Judahites are thinking, Israel and Aram have conspired together against us. They're rising against us. If Assyria started moving, Israel's going, it's not fair. Someone betrayed us. They told that we were marching on Judah. Now Assyria's marching on us. That's not fair. Someone's out to get us. It's a conspiracy. See, conspiracy leads to two things. He says it leads to fear and it leads to dread. Just as our English words describe, he's saying something that makes you uncomfortable and something that really captures you and seizes you up. In the military, we call that being vapor locked. You might remember if you have an old engine where it has a carburetor, you put too much air and fuel mixture. I'm not entirely sure what it works because, you know, I have a modern vehicle, but Mike will probably be able to explain it to you, right? He's got his old Mustangs. You put the wrong mixture in and it locks up and nothing works. That's what dread is. You just stop working. It's a conspiracy. I'm afraid. I'm locked up. I can't do anything. Well, if you had an army in Loveland marching its way up here, you might be dreading it. But what is it that we call a conspiracy? You know, the Bible doesn't actually say if it is a conspiracy or it isn't. That's not even the point. He says, don't go on worrying about these alliances that are leading to fear and dread, these things that you look at and say, oh, the bad things are happening, we're afraid, we're scared. God says, don't be afraid of those things. What is it that causes us fear today? Is it a virus? Is it relationships? Is it finances? What is it that causes you fear or dread? The world has a lot of things that it fears and dreads. We might use our word, oh, it's a conspiracy, or we might just say, I just have to be extra careful about that. If you look at what's happened since March of 2020, there's been a lot of fear and dread, even within the pews of the church. A lot of our brothers and sisters across the United States, as well as the world, have been consumed with fear and dread. Oh, it's a conspiracy. China did this to us. Oh, the government's doing this to us. Folks, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Do not fear and dread what the world fears and dread. Instead, he points out in verse 13, he says, it is the Lord of the hosts whom you shall regard as holy. Now, I want you to notice something. That Lord of hosts, that's a special name attributed to God. Maybe you've heard this before, but maybe you haven't. So I want to explain this to you because it's very important. In all capital letters, Lord, that is actually God's real name. You've probably heard it called Yahweh before. Some people will say Jehovah, but Yahweh is the best way we know how probably to translate his actual name. That's his name, and he says he is the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of armies. That is a name used of God when they're trying to emphasize how powerful our God is. Do you remember when Jesus is sitting there and he looks at Peter and Peter like cuts the guy's ears off and he says, Peter, put your sword away. Do you not think that if I wanted it, my Father would send me 6 legions of angels? Can you imagine that? Like legions of angels. Now, if he's referring to a Roman legion, that's 6,000 people, soldiers. Jesus says, I could have 36,000 soldiers, spiritual soldiers here to fight with me. I don't know if you're any Lord of the Rings fans over here, but you remember in the last Lord of the Rings, how they finally got that kind of green-looking ghost army to come fight with them? You're like, why didn't they come at the very beginning? Because that was a great military. No one could stop them. They just went through and wiped everybody out, and the enemy lost. That's what Jesus is describing. He has an army that no one could fight at his fingertips. That's what Yahweh of armies, Yahweh of hosts, is pointing us to. Don't forget how Isaiah started this. In verse 11, he says, the mighty, powerful God gave me this message. And then he says, we should revere the Lord of armies. Not the armies of Israel. Not the armies of Assyria. He says, treat them as holy. Holy means to set it apart, to be special. But then he further describes it, says, and he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. To set something apart as holy means it's special, it's unique, it's more important than anything else. You give reverence to God. That's what it means to fear God. It also means that you're not afraid of the things the world is afraid of. But Gabe, I could really die from COVID-19. Gabe, I could really die from a foreign army. Gabe, I could really die from pneumonia. Yes, you can. But you shouldn't be afraid of those things. Be afraid of Yahweh. He's the one with real power. He's the one that could wipe COVID-19 out with a snap of the finger if he wanted to. He's the one that could wipe out the United States of America with a snap of the finger if he wanted to. He's the one that can wipe out Assyria or Israel or Aram or Judah. He is the God of armies. Why are you afraid of something that other humans are afraid of? Be afraid of God. Dread Him. But the good news is when we fear God, in verse 14 it says, He shall become a sanctuary, a place of rest. When we fear God, that is where we start finding true comfort. We start feeling at ease. We don't have to worry about the things the world worries about. I mean, it's okay to take normal precautions. It's not showing a lack of trust in God to wear a seatbelt. It's not showing a lack of trust to have a vaccine or to wear a mask. But don't be afraid of dying in your car. Don't be afraid of a little virus. May it kill you? Yeah, it might kill you. Do not be afraid of that. Put your fear in God, and He will be your comfort. Now, folks, I haven't had COVID. I've had some friends that are young that have been nailed by this virus, like just kicked in the teeth. And they say, Gabe, this is no joke. It hurts. And if I get COVID, you will hear all about my whining and complaining. It's so hard. Rachel won't give me enough food. Oh, I'm so tired. I will whine and complain with the best of them. But I am not afraid of COVID, not because it's not a real sickness, not because I'm trying to be irresponsible, because I find my sanctuary in God. You should find your sanctuary in God. He is the power player here, not the United States government, not China, not your neighbor. It's God. He becomes our place of comfort. But that same God who's a place of comfort, if we ignore Him, if we fear the things the world fears, He becomes the tripping point for us. He says, to both the houses of Israel, that means He's including Judah and the nation of Israel. He says, both houses of Israel, to a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. Then they will be snared and caught. Isaiah is telling the people, if you don't fear God, you're going to be just like the unfaithful Israelites, the unfaithful Judahites, even those in Jerusalem, the holy city. They will still be caught if they don't fear God. What leads, what kind of actions do you take when you fear the things humans fear? Well, you know what King Ahaz does in this situation? He takes the gold and silver out of the temple and he uses it to try and bribe a foreign army to come help him out. What do we do when we put our trust and our fears in the things of the world? We neglect our spiritual development. We say, I've got to work on Sundays because I have to make money on Sundays. Otherwise, I won't be able to make ends meet. Or we say, I'm not going to go back to worship, even though everybody's been vaccinated and they're wearing masks and they're trying to take all the normal safe precautions, but I will not go back because I might get sick. Could have gotten the flu in 2019. You see how our fear can actually lead us to neglect spiritual things that are important. I'm not going to give to this person in need because I need the money. I'm not going to go to Thanksgiving because I might have to stand up for my faith. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that God might want me to do. I'm not going to go to that foreign country because there's drug lords over there, or they have diseases that there are no vaccines for. You see, we put our fears in the things the world fears, and we get tripped up. We end up stumbling if we don't put our trust in God. And so instead of fear, we need to have confidence. That's what God wants us to have. There's something that we can use as our source of confidence. And of course, that's going to be God, but what does that look like? Well, follow along with me as we continue in this passage, starting here in verse 16. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. How is it that we have confidence in the Lord? Well, the first thing is we bind or tie or connect ourselves to the testimony of God. That's God's word. God's word has to be a part of our lives constantly. His testimony, that means his, it's just like what we use the word testimony in our language for, right? Just like you go to court and you give what your version of events is. Well, God has given his version of events right here in Scripture, hasn't he? His law, his commandments to his people, his promises, his demonstration of character. He says, bind yourself to that. But more than that, God's timing is how we have confidence. He says, I will wait for the Lord. I will wait on God's timing. In our day and age, that's kind of hard because we don't have some of the same promises they had. But I don't think it was any easier for this people. When God says, I'm going to let you get taken off to Babylon, but I'll restore you for in 70 years. Well, they had a definite timeline, but that probably didn't make that 70 years easier waiting. For us, we have a timeline, don't we? Jesus will return. That's what we're waiting for. And if we don't get to see it, then we're waiting for the moment our heart stops. The day that our journey on this earth is over. So we wait on the timing of the Lord. He might deliver us from whatever we're afraid of. He might not. But we wait on the Lord. And notice here, some of Israel and Judah, the unfaithful ones, it says that God has hidden his face from the house of Jacob. That's another way of describing Israel. You might remember in your Bible history that Jacob is the one whose name is changed to Israel, right? So the house of Jacob, that's Israel and Judah together. He says God has hidden his face from them. They've lost favor. That's why the judgment is coming. But Isaiah says just because judgment is coming on God's people doesn't mean that I'm not going to keep looking for God. I'm going to search eagerly for him, he says. In verse 18, he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders. Verse 18 says, look to the signs God has given. Not these signs. I'm not sure where that one is, but I would have thought those were kind of funny. What is a sign, though? It's something that points you to something else, right? The signs and wonders are pointing people to God. We have signs and wonders recorded for us right here, folks. I know it's a repeating record, but that's how we gain confidence in the Lord, is we go to his word. We see his promises. Promises like, I know you're suffering for a little while, but stay faithful because God is refining you. I know that people are maligning you, but stay faithful because you might win them over. I know that you're being afflicted, but stay faithful because God will afflict them in return. These are all promises that God gives us that are supposed to instill confidence in the midst of those trials. Well, in verse 18, Isaiah is actually pointing to himself and his own family. He says, the sons that God has given me are signs to Israel. Now, you might go, what on earth? Don't forget, some of these old prophets, they lived literal lives where God was like, hey, you're going to be a sign to the people. I want you to go marry a prostitute. I want you to go lay on one side for 365 days and then flip over and lay on the other side for 365 days. Like, you think being a preacher is bad? Go try being a prophet in Israel. That was rough. Isaiah had it kind of rough too at times. His sons, he didn't get to pick names. He didn't get I want Bob and I want Joe. No. His children were named Emmanuel. God is with us. And then if you have your Bibles, look with me to verse 3. If you're looking for baby names for kids or grandchildren, verse 3 is a great place to start. The Lord said to me, name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? It means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. It's a child's name that means God is sending the enemies to cast judgment on Israel. That's what the child's name is implying. What Isaiah is saying here in verse 18, he's saying, look at the signs God has given. And in me and my family, we are signs to the nation of Israel. These are signs that God is faithful, that he will fulfill his word. For you and me today, look at all the things God promised and fulfilled in his word, and then look at the promises he has yet to fulfill in our lives. That's the sign that gives us confidence. But then we have to trust the right way. Follow along with me in the last section of our passage, starting here in verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be driven away into darkness. They pursue the wrong sorts of things to try and gain power over their situation. Now this people, and there's no atheists in the 750 or 730 BC area. That's just not a thing. They know there are divine spirits out there. But rather than turning to Yahweh, they turn to other deities or gods or magicians or spiritists or mediums trying to gain some power over their situation. Am I going to survive the Assyrians? Doesn't look good. Okay, good. That's what they're doing. Now, I do believe they're dabbling in real darkness. Why would God say, don't do these things if there is no power of darkness that is a threat there? But God says, why would you go to these spiritists and mediums? Why would you ask the dead on behalf of what the living is? And we have a situation in the Bible where Saul goes and does that, right? He goes and seeks Nathan after Nathan, the prophet, is already dead. And Isaiah is on behalf of God. He's saying, why would you go to these people? Why don't you actually go to God? Now, sometimes we are just as foolish. We don't necessarily go try and get a tarot card reading. We don't necessarily go try and get our fortunes read. But what is it that we're putting our hope in? What are we trying to regain power with? Gabe does it with money. Gabe does it with logic. Gabe does it with food preparation or friends. But what do you do it with? What are the spirits and the mediums in your life per se? And maybe you are dealing with the tarot cards. I hope that's not the case. But the odds are you're probably dabbling in other things that aren't the Creator. And I'm ashamed to say that sometimes I struggle with putting my faith in the Creator when life beats me up. When I don't know how things are going to turn out okay. And I'll tell you, my biggest one, I've told you plenty of times, I'll probably tell you more times. For me, it's money. If I have money in the bank account, I'm good. If I don't have money in the bank account, I'm like, oh God, what's going to happen? I'm going to not be able to eat. And so I have to be reminded, I need to trust the Creator, not the almighty U.S. dollar. Don't go to the dollar for help, God. Go to the Creator. Sometimes we might put our hope in the news, in the government, in our friends, instead of God. But he says, turn to God's word. In fact, he yells it out here in verse 20. To the law and the testimony. These are things he's already talked about. Turn to God. That's his word. His word is what enlightens us, what encourages us. But if you don't turn to God, you have no hope. He describes the people that doesn't turn to God. He says they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. In other words, life is going to go badly for them. Now, he's not saying that when you turn to God, there's not going to be no trials and difficulties. But he says these people are going to be hard-pressed and famished. Okay. But instead of turning to God, they are going to get enraged and turn to the king. And when the king can't help, they're going to shake their fist at God and say, this is your fault. God says, you never even turned to me for help. Now you're just blaming me. And what's more, he says, they're going to look to the earth and behold, they're not going to be comforted. They're not going to find anything but ruin because they didn't turn to God. And instead, they're now just trying to blame their problems on God. What do you fear? This is the hard question that we have to face. You have two options, really. I mean, it's fairly simple if we just use this passage. Either you fear the things the world fears, or you fear God. Now, I confess, there's times I struggle with the fears of the world, where I'm the one out there yelling, "It's a conspiracy!" I am libertarian, right? So you got to blame the government for something. Oh, they're trying to get us. But God says, don't be like that. Don't go fear-mongering the way the world does. Your fear should be solely focused on God. Jesus said it another way. He says, don't fear humanity where all they can do is kill you. Fear God. He's the eternal one. He's the one that can only kill you. Did you know, like, sometimes I've wondered about that. I've wondered, like, what if God were just, he's like, I'm done with you, Gabe. Right now, done. You just find me. A few days later, I'm in the office. And you're like, Gabe's just dead. That's because God went, and he's done with me. That can happen, right? But what's more is, Jesus can come back. You get hit by a Suburban. Those tourists, gotta watch out. You are not guaranteed anything. So why would you put your fear in the things of the world? Why would you fear the government? Oh, they'll take care of me. Why would you fear medicine? Oh, science has got me taken care of. Why would you fear your friends, your business, your money, your own ingenuity? Why would you fear those things when instead you can fear the creator of the universe and know that he's got it taken care of? Is everything going to be hunky-dory and comfortable every single day? No, it's not going to be comfortable all the time, but you don't have to worry about that because God is in control. So who do you fear? I fear things the world fears way too much. So while this is a tough sermon to hear, it's a tough sermon to preach because I'm not up here saying I got it all figured out. But we as Christians can encourage one another and say, you know what? We do have a commitment to fear the Lord. We do want to make him the fear and the dread of our lives, not the things the world has. So let's be encouraged and remind ourselves, nothing they have out there is as big as the God we have, the creator that we have. So let's be encouraging one another. And maybe this week, if you're catching yourself fearing the things that the news is telling you to be afraid of, the things that your friends are afraid of, remind yourselves, but God's got that handled. I can take decent precautions. I can wear my seatbelt, but I'm not going to avoid the car. I'm not going to avoid doing the Lord's business because I have to drive somewhere. See what I'm saying with that illustration? Fear the Lord and not the things of the world. Is there some way that we can encourage you as a congregation? During our song of invitation, you're welcome to come forward. We can pray with you and talk with you. If you need to address the congregation publicly, you're welcome to do that. But if you need encouragement because you've been fearing things of the world and you need to talk to the congregation publicly about that, you're also welcome to come forward and we can encourage you as well as address that to the congregation. But if there's any need that we can address as a congregation, please feel free to come forward.